All right, let me invite you to take your Bibles once again and look with me in Philippians chapter 4. We begin our study in this last chapter of Philippians. And I never like to finish a book. It's kind of like closing off a letter, but I'm thankful there's always another one to open. So here we are in Philippians chapter 4. And notice how it ties in with what we've seen already in chapter 3. Don't let these chapter divisions make you think that somehow this is just a different subject. Paul begins here with therefore. And then you have to go back and see everything that he's been talking about there. And he's, again, been reminding them, as chapter 3 began, of what it is to rejoice in the Lord and to stand in Him and His righteousness, which He accomplished there at the cross, and how that affects our walk as the Spirit of God teaches us, knowing that our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, and that keeping in mind the final end is of what He did there at the cross is that redemption of our body and to enjoy His presence forever, to be completely delivered from the body of this sin. And in light of that, he says in chapter 4 here, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, remember Paul's in prison here. The Lord had directed him to Philippi to preach the gospel to these people. Remember in Acts 16, found Lydia there by the river. And the Philippian jailer. The gospel was preached there with much opposition. And so these were dear to him. And he says, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. These were two women. These are women's names in the Greek language. And he says that ye be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. And there, doubtless he's addressing the pastor of this congregation. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. So I want to speak to you in this message on what it is to stand fast in the Lord. And I'd like to work down through this passage of Scripture, and if we aren't able to get all the way through it, Lord willing, we'll pick up again next time. But that's the subject here, as we see in verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You know, whatever discord or division and even diversion, distraction that Satan can bring to Christ's body, the church, you can be sure he will. Since he cannot touch Christ, the head, he seeks to bring harm and opposition to the Lord's people. Just mark it down. Christ has always been Satan's enemy. And wherever his name is honored in truth, It may be a congregation. It might be an individual. Expect opposition. Expect a firefight. You stop and think about it a little bit. Satan was the author of the fall of Adam. That doesn't take the blame away from Adam. Scripture says by one man sin entered in this world and death by sin. But nonetheless, Satan was the one who brought Adam and Eve down. And how did he do it? He dissuaded them from the word. He dissuaded them from the truth. He corrupted their mind so that they would believe otherwise than what was clearly set forth. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul refers back to this here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 3 and 14. I won't read the entire portion, but you can see, even beginning with verse 1, Paul expresses his concern. Would to God, he says, ye could bear with me a little in my folly. And indeed, bear with me. You know, some may have thought he was just being a little bit too meticulous or hyper about the situation in Corinth. And you can read what was going on, all manner of trouble. And you stop and ask why. Here was a church where the gospel was believed and preached. Well, where the truth is, the enemy's going to be. Where there's wheat, there's going to be tares. Let's just expect that. You go out and plant a beautiful garden, just give it a little while. Sometimes the tares grow faster than the actual seed, the actual plant. You've got to weed the tares before you actually see the blossom. And he says here what the issue is in verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So there's that singleness of mind and heart and affection to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I fear lest by any means, verse 3, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, what was at issue here? The very person of Christ, the very work of Christ. As we're going to see later on in verse 14 and 15, what was at issue was, how can a sinner be just with God? Righteousness. And he says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Now notice, Jesus was being preached, but Paul calls it here another Jesus, whom we've not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit. Because I don't care how people feel about the work of the Spirit, if that Spirit is not directing their hearts and minds to the person of Christ as he set forth here in this word, it's another spirit. To his work that gives him all the glory in salvation, it's another spirit. I don't care how emotional. You know, like people sing, every time I feel the Spirit, well, it's another spirit. Which ye have not received, or an uspel. See, people don't like that term. Well, it's just a different view. It's a different way of looking at it. Paul says another gospel. Another gospel. Which ye have not accepted. It says ye might well bear with him. And I believe, you see there, him is in italics. So it could go either way. What he's saying is bear with me. It could be understood in that way as he started off in verse 1. Or he says, you might well bear with such a person. In other words, he's pointing out their fault. Here you are bearing with these that are coming, and yet what you're doing is estranging yourself from me, who came and first preached the truth to you. He said, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. And then he says, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. See, he's answering things that people found differences in him about and yet tolerated other messages. They said, well, Paul, he's a little bit tough to understand. He's not as eloquent as some of these others. Isn't that amazing how people put emphasis on eloquence over against the message? And so you say, well, how subtle is this? Because normally when you stop and talk about Satan bringing opposition to Christ's church and the body, you think in terms of something extreme, don't you? But here he says in verse 14, and no marvel. Well, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. You know, most people, when they think of the devil, you mentioned the devil today, they're thinking of somebody dressed in a red suit with pitchfork and horns and long tail. And if that were truly how Satan presented himself, people would run in a minute. People would run in a minute. But here it says they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. That means they use his name. They use his word. They use terms that we're used to hearing. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, peace, grace. But it's how they define them. And I know people like to say, well, doesn't grace mean grace? Just take you a theological dictionary and look at how many definitions of grace are out there. In fact, take you a theological work. I remember one back when I was in school, we studied Strong's, and he went through six different theories of the death of Christ. Now, how many different views can you have of the death of Christ? As many as Satan is pleased to put into men's minds and hearts. Why? To detract from the truth, from the glory of what who he is and what he actually accomplished. And that's what he says here, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You say, well, he's an angel of darkness. Huh? He transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, here it is, as the ministers of righteousness. But what are they preaching? Another righteousness. They're preaching a righteousness that is a hybrid. And that's what you hear most people saying. There's no one that denies that there is a righteousness that is absolutely necessary for us to stand before God. The question is, and where the division comes, is what righteousness is that? And the more I study the scriptures, and you take your concordance and look up the word righteousness, that righteousness of which scripture speaks, the righteousness of God, is that righteous? It's a legal term. It's a judicial term. It doesn't have anything to do with what's in here. See, this is where most people go looking for, well, if I'm going to be accepted before God, I better have something in here. So they look inward, and preachers come up with checklists for them. If you've got a righteousness, if this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. So where are people looking? Inward. Or they're looking back to an experience. Or they're... Some will preach the law to say, if you've got true righteousness, then these are the things you're going to be obeying. So they're looking back to the law. Or they preach social relationships. If you've got true righteousness, then look at your neighbor. Compare yourself. Accountability. All this talk. When in reality, the one righteousness that God has established and approved and accepted is that righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his obedience unto death. And if you don't, you sit there sometimes and wonder, well, why is there such confusion in this matter? Well, this is where Satan transforms himself into a ministers of light. And anything but give Christ the glory. So it's a subtle thing, but that's what it says here in 2 Corinthians 11:15. Therefore, it is no great thing. You know, people marvel. They say, well, you know, that really puts the light on a lot of ministers. Well, Paul said it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. What does that say? If I as a preacher point you to any other righteousness but the righteousness of God in Christ and give you any kind of hope other than that righteousness that's in him, it's going to be manifest according to that those works. That's where people put their hope. That's why they come and listen to a preacher. And sadly, many have a false hope because they're running with their eye to the law, or they're running looking inward. They're running looking back to an experience. And their eyes are off of Christ. Their eyes are off of Christ. So you see, This is where Satan works, appearing as an angel of light, perverting the scriptures. Didn't he do that from the beginning? You know, people say, well, we all have the same word. Why are we coming up with so many different views? Well, go back to the beginning in the fall. When Satan first came to Adam and Eve, what was the first question that he asked? Hath God said? Hath God really said? And you go back, take a look at it back here in Genesis 3, just for a moment, because I believe this is important. This shows you how two people can look at the same scripture passage, same verse, and see two different things. Unless we're taught of Christ, and I pray this for myself, I realize how easy it is to be deceived. I was deceived for years. And I continue to struggle with what is the Word saying versus what have I been taught, or what are my prejudices? Just to be able to come to this Word and say, Lord, teach me. But here in Genesis chapter 3, God said, and if you go back and look at His commandment, He said, you may eat of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what God said. You may eat. It was a privilege. He was giving them great liberty. But look how Satan formed the question. He said unto the woman, verse 1, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, how a question is formulated can affect how you view it. The same thing with Scripture. People come to a passage of Scripture, and how they formulate the question affects how you look at it. That's why you have to pull away from it. You know, it's just like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Someone will ask you a question, well, doesn't the Bible say that God loves everybody in the world? Well, that's not what that verse says. In this manner God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. That John 3:16 was never intended for the unbeliever. Even that, because people are hung up on the word world, they miss what comes in the context. And this is the way Satan deceives. There's as much deception coming from the pulpit or in devotional times with people in prayer as there is out in the bars and in the brothels. That's just the way it is. Why? Again, the glory of Christ. Of anybody that understands this book right here that we hold in our hands, Satan does. Satan does. But if he can cause our eyes to be turned from Christ and to even be enthralled with history in this book, or be enthralled with subjects or prophecy, all these things that people are caught up with, anything but to see Christ. His work, and that's the second thing I'd say here, His work is to hinder the gospel. Why? Because the gospel has to do with how God is just in justifying sinners through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And His work is to hinder the gospel where it is clearly preached. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here's an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'll tie this in with what we're seeing here in Philippians 4 in just a second. There's a reason why I'm introducing this way. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That means they're, as sinners are born in this world, they're not born with any inclination toward Christ and the gospel. They're lost. When you're lost, you don't know where you are. You think you do. You're wandering around, but you haven't got a clue. You haven't got a clue. That's a description of every single person that's outside of the Christ, has not been born again. And it says here in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now why is He called the God of this world? Because people worship His way. They follow His direction, being so guided by their spirit. Same spirit that was in Adam when he fell is the spirit that's naturally in men as they're born in this world, until the Lord's pleased to bring light through the Spirit. And he says, what's his goal? Verse 4, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ who is the image of God should shine unto them. Satan is even content to have somebody have a religious profession. Turn over a new leaf. Join a church. Get down into the water and be baptized. All these things that a person will look to as some sort of evidence and confidence that maybe they've got now acceptance with God, except for Christ. And I believe that's why he just, you know, a lot of these people are content. It's amazing that many times where the gospel is faithfully preached, there's more trouble and turmoil than in some of these other religions where everybody's holding hands and, you know, just there's such a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. Well, the reason is because where the glory of Christ is set forth, expect trouble. Expect trouble. I liken this, you know, this the last couple of weeks, there's a cause over in Iraq, whether you agree with it or not, but all of these terrorists, what the activity, the bombings that mounted, why? Because they were against a particular cause of democracy and freedom, of voting. And so the closer it got to that date, the more intense the fight was. The more plainly and clearly that a preacher will endeavor to set Christ forth in his work, the more trouble there's going to be for that preacher, the more trouble there's going to be for that people. And I believe that's why here Paul says, stand fast in the Lord. This sort of commandment would not have to be given if there weren't trouble in mind, if there weren't currents that were there, if there weren't warnings to be had. That's why he's saying, stand fast in the Lord. I think some people have an idea that once the Spirit of Christ is revealed in the heart, it's like floating down the river on a rubber raft, you know, just isn't a beautiful day. Praise God. Now you're going to be a target. You'll be a target. And that's what Paul is describing here. But here, you know, Paul says that Satan's ambition is lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. That's who the gospel is. The gospel is Christ. It pertains to his person and his work. And it says, who is the image of God, lest that light should shine unto them. Now, Satan's not going to keep that light from shining. Christ is going to have his people, but nonetheless, expect a fight. Expect a battle. He said, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Just that shows how Christ is revealed. It's through the proclamation of this word. And ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake, for God. But even the preaching of Christ. I can preach Christ to you as plainly as I know how, in truth. But what is it that reveals him in the heart? Here it is in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. It's not just an intellectual understanding, embracing of doctrine. No, it's a revealing of Christ in you. His person, his glory, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I fear that hell's fires are burning with many who have had an intellectual understanding of what we call doctrines of grace. As much as I love to preach the doctrine of Christ and doctrines of grace, it's not the doctrine that saves you, it's the Savior. That's who it pertains to. You know, even James warned that. He said, you believe God? Even the devils believe and tremble. I know some that have a grip on the doctrine that have no fear of God. Satan knows who he is. That's why as long as he's given the liberty, it's like turning a dog loose. That thing's going to run as free as it can until you finally catch it and put it away. I mean, he's not thinking of coming back home. that's Satan, given the freedom. And his day's coming. But some people kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, with all these different voices and views, what do you do? What are we to do? Some are going to say, oh, well, to each his own. I know that's the easy route. Let's just not debate and argue over doctrine or over things pertaining to the gospel. Let's be tolerant in all matters. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach us. It does say, even as we read in Ephesians chapter 4 here, we're to speak the truth in love. There's no question. I don't mean to say that we're just supposed to beat each other over the head with it, but there is the truth that pertains to Christ that we're to deal with as it is revealed here in the Word and show discernment. On the other hand, there are some that just kind of throw up their arms in despair and say, I've been all through that, and they get discouraged and do nothing. They spend their time in despair. That certainly is not the right response. But here in Philippians chapter 4, I believe, is the encouragement that we need. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. Notice it's stand fast in the Lord. How often we've been caught standing fast, maybe in tradition, or standing fast in what we have been taught. And it's hard to let go, isn't it? It's impossible in ourselves. It's the Lord that has to take away every false way. But nonetheless, here Paul says, stand fast in the Lord. And I want you to see the tenderness with which Paul says it here in verse 1. This appeal to the brethren in Philippi for whom he's burdened. He starts off, therefore, my brethren. Therefore, my brethren. See, this is an appeal in mercy, isn't it? It's not brethren necessarily in the natural sense. A lot of people stand fast in their family ties. They weigh the truth, they weigh what they hear, and then they kind of weigh how this is going to affect their family relationships, and so they opt to stick with the family relationship versus the truth. That's always a dangerous option. My brethren, when he talks about brethren, he's not talking about a natural sense, but spiritually, having the same father. Being in the same gospel or household of faith, that's what that means. And notice how they're described. He says, dearly beloved. Doesn't he use that twice? Dearly beloved. Those that are dearly beloved of God are dearly beloved of his people. There's a seeking out and a desire for their fellowship. I believe that's the spirit of oneness that you find among the Lord's people, a mutual love and fellowship for each other. That's what this gospel establishes. It might run some off, but as far as those that the Lord has taught, it draws them together. It doesn't divide, it's drawing them together. And notice how Paul refers to them here, my joy in crown. Now, he's not talking about here of rewards in heaven. As many converts as I can get, then they're going to be my joy and crowns. Notice it's in the singular. In fact, you'll find in studying the Scripture, the word reward is never used in the plural. Scripture never speaks of rewards. When God spoke to Abraham, he said, I'm thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. And that's not a reward in the sense of merit, but it's receiving something that you're blessed with, that you enjoy. And this is how Paul looks upon these that were in essence seals of his ministry or proof of the Lord's blessing on the gospel that he preached, because they were drawn to Christ. I truly believe that the fruits of a man's ministry can be seen in the converts that are a reflection of that ministry. And I know this is always difficult because I'm talking here about ones that are true converts, ones that are truly the Lord's converts, if you will. If a man's preaching the gospel, it's going to be manifest in their heart and life. By their fruits you shall know them. If you look in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, just look there with me a minute. A lot of people read this and think, well, this means that by their fruits you should know, and that means their personal character as a preacher. But I don't believe so. I believe in the context, as you read this, it's going to be evident in by their fruit, in other words, by their followers. If you look in Matthew 7, for example, in verse 13, Christ, enter ye in the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It's comparing broad religion, I've often thought I wouldn't necessarily want to have a church named the Broadway, Broadway Baptist or something like that. I'm not sure that really, I'm sure if you lived on Broadway there'd be a reason for it, but that's not really what I would endeavor to communicate. Maybe call it, have you ever heard of Straight Gate Baptist? But that's what Christ said, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. How about that for a name? Narrow Baptist Church, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But it's talking about people here, isn't it? It's talking about masses. But verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. So there again is that outward ministers of light. They come as ministers of Christ, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. There's the word right there. It doesn't mean know them by their character, because it already says here that they outwardly are in sheep's clothing. Everything about them, they might be the most likable men you'd ever know. But by their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. You look at the nature of different men's ministries. I don't care if they've stood and preached Christ, you know, used His name. But there's some that their emphasis is law. It's Christ plus the law. And what does that do? That creates a legalistic fruit in their ears. Critical. One where they're looking at one another and examining one another, always examining one another. The discipline committee thrives. You know, the visitation from house to house. All these things that are just the result of a legalistic ministry. And I'll tell you, whenever you run into somebody that's been under that and they come in and sit under the gospel for their first time, you have to preach Christ a long time before they begin to enter into the peace and the rest, the joy of Christ and His finished work. I say you have to preach a long time. The Spirit's able to do a work immediately. There's no question. But nonetheless, there's that fruit that is there. Some they sit under an emotional preacher for some time, and just he's bouncing back and forth, and it's all experience, all whoop-de-doo. And you get somebody like that coming in and sitting under a gospel preacher, they're going to think, boy, this is a dead place. They're not listening for the message. You say, well, how'd they get that way? By their fruit you shall know. I believe that's what it's talking about here. And the Lord, in His mercy and grace, I know I can point back to my own upbringing. I can point to different types of ministries that I sat under, and I was a reflection of those particular men and ministries until it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. And now, as I submit myself to faithful gospel preachers, that gospel that I desire for you to know is the same gospel that the Lord was pleased to reveal in me. Because that's where peace is. That's where the rest is, in Christ and His work that He's accomplished. So I believe this is why Paul says here, you're my crown and joy. There were men that would come in and dissuade these people and try to make them think that something's missing. Well, if Christ has never been preached in truth, something is missing, the very gospel. But again, this is where Satan will often attack, because you'll have the truth as it is in Christ. You have Christ set forth as He is here in this word. And you hear, if He's taught you of that obedience which He has established, and God's accepted. That's the basis upon which God has forgiven His people, the work of Christ. But you get someone coming along subtly and saying, have you had this experience, or do you know about this? And pretty soon your mind is being drawn away. That's where Paul says, stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord. I believe that's what Paul is saying here. Being absent from them, he tells them to stand fast in the Lord. And, you know, that standing fast, it assumes that there's first of all a standing. In fact, the tense of that word, stand fast, there in verse 1, is the sense of persevering. Stand firm. Keep on standing is the sense that is there. Now, like I said, this is quite a passage, and I've spent most of our time today just in the introduction. Let me just give you where we're headed here, and then we'll come back to this next week, because I want us to work down through here. But there's really two points that I want to bring out. First of all, what it is to stand fast in the Lord. What it is to stand fast in the Lord. And I wrote three things down here. We're to stand fast in the gospel, which is the only ground of our salvation in Christ. And I'm going to develop these next time, but I'll just give you the points. Secondly, we're to stand fast in the liberty of Christ. And these are verses. These are this phrase, stand fast, we find elsewhere in Scripture. Stand fast in the liberty of Christ as opposed to the bondage of the law. Either that law has been satisfied or it hasn't. So stand fast in the liberty. And then thirdly, we're to stand fast in the Lord's power, knowing that we're liable to fall. Just like it says in Jude 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Let's don't be presumptuous. So I'd like to look at that with you next time. And then the second point, how it is we're to stand fast in the Lord. And there are really five ways. Stand fast in harmony and peace with one another. As we see here in verses 2 and 3, where Paul entreats this Euodias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There are some effects and fruits of the Lord teaching us who He is and our standing in Him. Secondly, stand fast in the joy of salvation in Christ. You know, my salvation is not going to be affected by circumstances, because if I was redeemed at the cross, that stands. But how often my joy is affected. My peace, that peace that of which he speaks here that passes all understanding, the rejoicing is taken away. Third, stand fast in patience and humility. At verse 5, it says, let your moderation be known unto all men. That word moderation means humility, humbleness. Grace humbles. We'll look at that. Verse 6, boy, this strikes home. Stand fast in contentment. Be careful for nothing. Well, that's one thing to say, amen, preach Christ, but what does it produce? Be careful for nothing. There's nothing more than Satan would desire than to give us a troubled mind and heart by getting our eyes off of Christ. And then, fifthly, stand fast in the blessings of God in Christ, which I believe are described there in verse 8. Every one of those. Truth, honesty, integrity, purity, holiness, grace, a good report. Those are all the fruit of what Christ has accomplished for His own.